If you're of a certain age, you will remember a show called I've Got a Secret. Now, there were three people who would stand there in shadow, and one of them was the Bonnie Klein, and I'm not. I'm one of those other two. Our reading this morning, our first reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 7, and I'll be reading from the Message translation, verses 14 through 23. And this is Paul writing. I can anticipate the response that is coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself. After all, I've spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what's best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but then I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me, and it gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel. And just when I least expect it, they take charge. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our second scripture reading is from the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'll be reading verses 22 through 38. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. And that is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs and our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our pregnant condition, and keeps us present before God. And that is why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided at the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. And the son stands first in the line of humanity he restored, and we see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. And after God made that decision of what his children should be like, He followed it up by calling people by name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. And then, after getting them established, he stayed with them until the end, gloriously completing what he had begun. So what do you think? With God on our side, like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his son, is there anything that he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would even dare to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Do you think anyone's going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There's no way. No trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in the scripture. They kill us in cold blood because they hate you. We're sitting ducks. They pick us off one by one. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing, nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
With a reading like that, we don't need a sermon. Many of you may know that Dave and I spent a little time in youth ministry. I was a part of youth ministries growing up, a bunch of different churches. Dave was as well. And we also spent some time serving in youth ministries. I served at a shelter for youth under 21, and he served at a church in downtown Winter Park. And there is a beloved youth group game called Ghosts in the Graveyard. I love this game because what happens is everybody lays down flat. You have to keep your eyes open, but you can't move. And then two people are the ghosts in the graveyard. They go around, and they have to try and make the people laying flat. They have to try and make them laugh. Now, they can't touch you, and they can't speak, but they can do anything else. When you laugh, then you join the team of the other folks who are helping to awaken the other folks in the graveyard. My favorite tactic was from my own youth group days. I grew up at a beach town, and there was a commercial for a crab restaurant. And everybody knew, you know, it's like one of those ones that get stuck in your head, like Inside Out, triple dent gum. It was a crab commercial, and it was about this restaurant where you could just eat all the crab legs that you could want. And it was very silly. So there were a few people left over refusing to laugh, cold-hearted folks on the ground. And so the tactic that the group used was to get together and act out this ridiculous crab commercial until these people laughed. They basically sat down, pretended like there was a table, strapped on the little plastic thing you did, started cracking the legs. They started singing the song. They even made a fake cheers. And soon, everybody was laughing. They got the whole rest of the graveyard in one fell swoop. I love this game for a lot of reasons, but I think it's brilliant because it doesn't leave anybody out. You just keep going until everyone in the room has laughed and they've joined the team. Up from the grave and out onto the comedy stage, everyone is invited. Let's pray. Holy God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Lord Jesus, you are God, a God who puts on flesh, a God who builds a bridge, and a God who speaks to us. Help us to hear. Amen. So, if you have not been with us, I'm going to do a real quick review. We are in week 5 of our summer deep dive series, where we slow down and we dig deeply into a single book of the Bible. In this service, we're doing Romans. There's actually 2 books in the evening service, Ruth and Jonah. And as we've studied Romans in the morning, we've been continually reminded of Paul's thesis to these folks. He has not been in person yet with the Romans. He says, I long to see you. Eventually, he makes his journey to Rome. But in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." We talked about how he's writing to folks who are in a large metropolis area at the time, some who are experiencing persecution, and they are divided over who is more important, the Jewish Christians or the Gentile Christians. He starts out from the very beginning saying, God keeps God's promise to Abraham, and God keeps expanding the family covenant broader and broader. I love that he just starts off by saying, like, look, everybody's included, okay? So now, about why we're here, faithfulness and righteousness. Now, we've been reminded by Paul that we aren't made righteous or holy because we know the rules, or because we can break down the theological arguments about the rules, or because we're just so glad we're not those people. We are welcomed before God. We are transformed from our brokenness because God is that good. We talked about how even struggles to translate Paul's words about the work of Christ help reveal something to us about how difficult it is to fully grasp what's going on, that faithfulness of Christ, that pistis Christou is what we talked about. And then last week we asked, where did sin come from? Has God given up on us, and what do we do in the meantime? This week, Paul helps us understand why God frees us from sin and shame. What are we freed from, and what are we freed for? Now, it's almost July, so I'm sure we'll talk a lot about freedom in the next month. But I wonder how often we stop and ask what real freedom actually is. In our culture, freedom is a term that we throw around a lot. And every once in a while, that line from The Princess Bride comes to mind. You keep using that word. I do not think you know what it means. One advertisement this week read, "A life you designed, the freedom you deserve. Explore custom windows." As if the most free that we can be is with the proper amount of morning sunlight. While another headline accounts for people seeking to live without war in their homelands. Or we think freedom is having unlimited numbers of choices, but I want to ask you, how freeing is the cereal and ketchup aisle right now? Take a toddler with you and tell me if that doesn't feel more oppressive than freeing in any way. Your employer might free you from work for the holiday, but they will expect you back the next workday. What is freedom, at least today, according to Paul, in reference to our lives in Christ? I want to start with that gut-wrenching read from Romans 7. It reads like the opening paragraphs of a check-in with a real friend or a first visit with a therapist. I don't know what I do. I end up doing what I don't intend. I'm kind of caught in this weird cycle. I'm not sure how to get out of it. I wonder if you know that feeling, or if you've ever been in a shame spiral. Now, I don't think this is actually like a therapist, like a technical term, but if you've been in one, you know that that word is at least a little bit descriptive. I used to have them terribly after preaching, or any time I had a gathering at my house. A shame spiral, in the Megan definition, is the lovely experience of swirling around in my thinking and overthinking, criticizing every word I possibly could have said, and running myself into a tizzy. Have I hurt someone's feelings? Did I overshare? Oh my goodness, what did I say? Oh my gosh. It was like taking the things that hurt most and then treasuring them from every angle, right? Trying desperately to both ignore the icky feelings, like, oh, you crush them down, I don't want to feel that, and also to figure out how to fix this for ever possibly happening in the future, preparing for all disasters. My best friend, oh, I love her. My best friend would famously answer my phone call at midnight after we had been somewhere together, and she would say, Megan, you didn't hurt anybody's feelings or overshare. Go to bed. You see, shame feels really noble at first. Like you're a very self-aware person. But shame is like blame directed at your own character. It has very little redeeming value. It's just a practice of moving big hurt feelings around without any kind of resolution. I'm the kind of person who, I can't believe this is how I am. Gosh, here I am again, and I'll never be able to be different. Shame starts to be a little story we tell ourselves about who we are, which can eventually become an excuse for why I just am this way. I want you to notice the language of shame. It's so me-centered. Whether I'm full of myself, as Paul articulated, which, by the way, did anyone just like to know that Paul just could name? Like, he's like, well, I'm full of myself, he said in the letter today. Or if we're rehearsing again all that I am wrong about, all that shame has about me, it's so much about me. The beauty of what Paul shows us in Romans 7 is that we all find ourselves in this cycle and mess sometimes. And what we come to see is that we get to be freed from this never-ending cycle that is so self-centered and like a vortex of our energy. By God's grace, we get to be freed from being consumed with our own failures and our own frailties and the patterns we know we just can't get out of ourselves. In the love of Christ, we get to be freed from feeling like the traps are inevitable. But freedom from something is not the whole picture. Sometimes this is the impression that we get from mainstream Christian sources. You're free, so don't feel anything about the hurt you've caused or what to do next. You're free from sin, so go for it. Do whatever you want. Greed, hate, war crimes, it's fine. This is not the message of the gospel or Paul's word here. God frees us from sin and the ensnaring shame cycles of our world so that we can be freed for the work of the kingdom. Once the Holy Ghost in the graveyard makes you laugh, you gotta join the team. This is where Romans 8 comes in. We read a section from Romans 7 today and a section from Romans 8, and this is where that Romans 8 section comes in. In this big, broad, beautiful view of what God is doing in spite of our worst and in conjunction with our best. Here, we hear that when you are such a mess, you don't even know what to pray, don't worry about it, the Spirit will pray for you. Shame spiral aside, God can move whoever you are, wherever you have been. In Romans 8, we hear that the deep longing in your guts, that sense that it doesn't have to be this way in the world, it's not just you. We are carrying collective and individual birth pangs, longing for the kingdom of God to be born in this world. A sermon for another day is, what is it that God is birthing in you? And do you have the courage, like Mary, to say yes? We hear the assurance in Romans 8 that wherever we've been, wherever we are, and wherever we're going, God's love is already there. God's Spirit is there. I want us to have this line kind of at our disposal in the moment when shame starts to cycle within you. You hear that, shame? Nothing. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And since we have that confidence, We don't have to spend all of our lives and all of our time and all of our energy consumed with ourselves, because there is so much that God is up to, and we get to join it. We are freed from the shame and guilt and patterns of brokenness, and we are freed for the work of the kingdom of God now. It reminds us that Christ is the first in a whole family of God, folks conformed to the image of Christ's life. Okay, each week we've been digging into some translations some, so I know you're going to be tired of this, but if you want to check your pew Bible, you want to remember what Sue read for us, if you want to pull out your phone, you won't get in trouble, I promise. We're going to look at this verse, Romans 8:28, because this is a verse that people know really well and people use all the time, and I want us to talk about the challenge in translating this verse. If you read Romans 8:28 in the NRSV version, it says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." If you read the NIV version, it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." NRSV, "All things work together for good," the things are doing the work, right? NIV, "In all things, God is working for the good." And in the Message, we heard it was the end of a paragraph, not even the beginning of a paragraph. That's why we can be so sure that in every detail of our lives of love for God, in our lives of love for God, God is working everything into something good. What's really crazy is if you have one of those Bibles that has a link, you can also click on it and you can see that there are three other ways they've tried to figure out how to translate this. One of the notes says, it can also mean, or was also recorded in other recordings, "In all things, God works together with those who love him to bring about what is good." That is quite a broad swath of options. Sometimes people use this to discredit the credibility of the Bible. One of the things I love about this is that, man, these are people trying to get at this big and giant God, the way that God can work, the way we get to join that work. And wow, it is bigger than our capacity for language. I think it's important to note that these translation matters are really about the authors trying to get at who is working and how and when. Sometimes this verse and the verses around it are used to justify the idea that everything is already determined, so it doesn't matter what we do or who we are. Words like predestined and foreknew, you take those out of context and it seems like, oh well, God's got this. Everything's already determined anyway. But if you read the whole verse, God's decision was about shaping the lives of those who love him along the pattern of the life of Christ. People being conformed to Christ's likeness are part of God's plan to bend all things towards goodness. This is not a flippant idea that everything is good already, so just get over whatever heartache or hurt you have. Y'all, if it was already good, it wouldn't need God. There are things that are not good in this world, things that are not as God intended, and God is at work in some way, participating with us, bending all things towards goodness. This is effort on the part of God, and those who have joined Christ's family to birth good, even and especially when things are not good yet. We have been freed from sin, from brokenness, from the cycles of shame that can capture our minds and our lives, so that we can be freed for this holy, beautiful, mischievous work that God has called us to. My job as a pastor is to help you be free from the mess so that you can say yes to where God is calling you. Our job as a church is to help people to be free to say yes to where God is calling them. We are freed from the shame we have experienced because we are freed for the work of joining God's goodness. Some of you may already know that Dave and I had this really incredible privilege in seminary to take a lot of our classes inside of jails and prisons. One of the reasons Moses is actually named Moses is because he spent a lot of time with people Behind bars. Yes, thanks for the wave. As we would visit each week, one of the classes we went to was a creative writing class on North Carolina's death row. I was pregnant, and so each week, of course, they thought I was sneaking something into the prison because of my belly. I was like, it's just a baby in there, I promise you. Each week, we were working on creative writing projects. One of the writing projects early on was an autobiographical story, how to come to know your own story and who had been a part of it. And if faith was a part of your life, how that faith played a role. Early in the semester, a few of our friends in the class had been doing quite a bit of their own healing work. They had learned ways to cope with their troubles, ways to cope with all the stuff that they had carried. They had learned their stories, and they had learned the hardships they had had to overcome and the ones that they had not overcome. Some of our friends maintained their innocence while on North Carolina's death row, and others were very clear. They knew that they had been guilty, and they didn't want to be the only story that was told about their lives. As we came out of our autobiographical writing period, there were a few of the friends who came to understand that there were parts of their story where their life had shifted. For one of those friends, who Dave still talks to about twice a week, he came to understand that even as a child, he was playing solitary confinement. So many people in his world had been incarcerated that that was the play of his childhood. And so he engaged in this project to try and figure out how it was he could connect with people who were from the communities he was from, who had experienced the hardships that he had experienced, and maybe to make different choices in the future. He developed a way that you teach chess. Chess became his life. A way that chess helps you to think a few moves ahead, a way that chess helps you to see the threats that are around you, but also the opportunities that might open themselves up. And he and Dave started playing chess over the phone in his head. Fast forward a few years, and he's now produced a whole curriculum, our friend Rodney, on how chess can help teach kids from the neighborhood that he came from about how to make choices strategically, how to know that they matter, and how to know they have different choices available to them now. When I think about what it means to be freed from and to be freed for, I think about Rodney. He spent his time coming to understand his own story and trying to figure out what it means to participate and contribute to the goodness that God might have for others, even while he remains behind bars. Y'all, God frees us from the power of brokenness and the cycles we get stuck in because God invites us to participate in the work of the kingdom right now, bringing about love and justice, hope and mercy, goodness and other choices, other chances for other people. Thanks be to God who can bend all things towards good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.